within ethical bounds to do embryonic stem cell research without violating one's beliefs at all about what life is or where it is and what matters.
That was Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry speaking on the issue of embryonic stem cell research. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about human cloning, and in order to talk about human cloning nowadays, you're not talking science fiction anymore. You're talking about medical research, and in particular, that subject, embryonic stem cell research. Those two subjects will have to be interwoven here in our conversation here in part 7 of our 8-part series on Christianity and civil law. Today we're going to talk about the law and human cloning. One question I want to get to in the course of this conversation is the so-called, they're usually advertised as laws or proposed laws that would ban human cloning, but upon closer examination, someone even like me without a legal degree can see that they are not, in fact, bans on human cloning, but what have been commonly known as clone and kill bills. What they ban is cloning to bring a full-term pregnancy. They do not ban. In fact, some of them even mandate that if a clone is created, it be destroyed for medical research. We're going to talk about that as well during this hour of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is a Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's also authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
Let's get the basics of what cloning is and isn't down. First, clear up the confusion, and it is considerable, over this distinction between what politicians and sometimes research advocates call therapeutic versus therapeutic versus reproductive cloning.
Yes. Well, reproductive cloning is the use of cloned material to produce a human being. And that has been condemned generally, although there is the claim on the part of a scientist in Italy that he is engaged in doing this sort of thing. But the real issue has to do with so-called therapeutic cloning. What happens is that there is a cellular nuclear replacement. The nucleus of a human egg cell is removed, and it's replaced with a nucleus from the cell of the animal or the person from whom the clone is to be produced. And then this cell is artificially stimulated so that it begins to develop into an embryo. But at the point where it begins to develop in that fashion, the embryo is pulled apart to obtain stem cells. The advantage of these stem cells is that they can form virtually any organ or part of the body. And so they have a great deal of flexibility in producing organs or whatever is needed for therapeutic purposes, for healing purposes.
So am I to take it then that reproductive cloning would produce a human being, but therapeutic cloning wouldn't?
That's correct. That's correct. Therapeutic cloning is used only to obtain these stem cells, these cells that have such potentiality that they can be used to produce organs or whatever biological element that one wants to obtain. And the reason for doing this is, according to those who advocate this, the replacement of organs that are defective in adult human beings or in children, and thereby hopefully dealing with the medical issues that those people have. That's the reason that this is called therapeutic. And the use of the stem cells is then allegedly to reduce human disease and misery.
So then what do we say of the embryo, the product of the cloning process, before either the embryo is allowed to come to full term, or in the case of the research, as you say, pulled apart for its stem cells? Are we talking about a full human embryo in either case?
Oh, yes, very definitely. This is not a matter of simply an unfertilized egg or semen or whatever. This is a fertilized egg. In other words, if the result were allowed to develop to full term, you would have a human being, because what you're using here has all of the genetic chromosomal characteristics of a human being, and the pulling apart of it takes place within, roughly 14 days, something like this. And the argument is that because no neural patterns have been established by that time, don't have any pain or any realization that anything like this has happened, and therefore it is perfectly legitimate to do this for the sake of living human beings.
So how does that argument stack up in your estimation, Dr. Montgomery?
The argument is totally fallacious, because the only legitimate definition of a human being is in terms of the genetic chromosomal pattern. If you have that pattern complete, then you have a human being. If you don't have it, you don't have a human being. Any other definition of the human being necessarily is a functional definition that says that you don't become a human being unless you reach a point where you can achieve this or experience that or have certain characteristics. And the difficulty with that kind of thing is that the list of these characteristics that supposedly define the human being is completely open-ended. Governments could make those decisions. In fact, governments have made those decisions. In Nazi Germany, the physicians were allowed to experiment on Jews and gypsies and others who had the full genetic chromosomal pattern of a human being, but who were declared by the state not, in fact, to be human. What we have here is a monstrous lack of appreciation for the worth of the human being. You don't mess with what has the genetic chromosomal characteristics of a human being. I mean, we thought in the United States, we thought that at the time of the Civil War, this question was pretty well resolved when slavery was eliminated. During the period of slavery, even though the blacks had the genetic chromosomal characteristics of human beings, they were not treated as human. They were treated as property. They were used for the sake of other human beings. And the idea of abolishing slavery is to prevent exactly that kind of thing. And now we turn around and we consider with all seriousness using human beings, even though they are in embryonic condition, using them, sacrificing them for the sake of other human beings, without, of course, their having any say in the matter whatsoever.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It's part 7 of our 8-part series on Christianity and civil law today, the law and human cloning. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. At the beginning of the hour, Dr. Montgomery, there in the open, we heard a bit from presidential candidate Senator John Kerry, and he was talking about embryonic stem cell research. Here again is John Kerry. I would like your reaction.
Life is important to us, and I think if we can cure Alzheimer's, if we can cure AIDS, if we can cure diabetes, if we can save millions of lives by doing research on something that may be destroyed anyway, that the balance is important.
What do you make of the argument there, Dr. Montgomery?
Oh, it's simply the old argument that the end justifies the means. What Kerry is saying there is that if there is a positive result possible in the curing of disease, then it's perfectly all right to sacrifice embryos in order to do it. This was, unfortunately, exactly the argument of the Nazis. It was perfectly okay to sacrifice Jews and gypsies in medical experiments because, after all, that would improve the lot of the Aryan nation, which, by their definition, consisted only of themselves as human beings. I mean, it's utterly nonsensical. And for Kerry to say that these embryos would probably be destroyed anyway, for goodness sake, these embryos are created for the sake of doing this. And it takes roughly, in these experiments, six embryos in order to get any one successful embryo for stem cell research. So this is not a matter of just coming across embryos that would probably be destroyed. This is a matter of creating embryos for destruction, for goodness sake.
Some might say, Dr. Montgomery, that you're anti-science, that you are standing in the way of scientific progress by making these arguments. How would you respond?
Well, science doesn't consist of being able to do anything ethically that is possible scientifically. Science doesn't consist of that. Science presumably consists of employing the natural knowledge of the world in an honorable fashion. I mean, I suppose Dr. Frankenstein could have argued that it was perfectly all right for him to create the monster on the ground that, after all, it was possible scientifically. The fact that something is possible scientifically doesn't mean that it ought to be carried out scientifically. The science doesn't operate sui generis. Science has got to operate within the framework of ethical standards. Otherwise, it can be turned into a utilitarian operation in which, as in the case of stem cell work, you are sacrificing some human beings for others.
We should mention here before we go on to talk about some more specifics from your treatment of this issue in your book, Christ Our Advocate, that there is also, at this present time, an entirely valid and apparently rich source of stem cells that does not seek stem cells from destroyed human embryos. Tell us about it.
Yes, actually, from the umbilical cord, one can obtain stem cells, and it is considered by scientific specialists that in a very short period of time, it's going to be necessary to get these stem cells from adult bone marrow and the like. So it isn't the case that it's necessary to engage in cloning in order to provide this. Certainly, at the present time, you can achieve more by creation and destruction of embryos than you can in these other ways. But that isn't the only way to do it. And under these circumstances, if there is a way to achieve this result, even though it may be slower and may take a few more years in order to carry it out on a full-scale basis, if you can do that sort of thing without killing human beings, then surely that ought to be employed.
What do we know so far about attempts with embryonic stem cell research to tackle things like Parkinson's, this brain disorder that afflicts so many people? Have the results been favorable?
Well, there have been some experiments which have gone horribly wrong in this regard. Incidentally, the treatment of Parkinson's disease is one of the major arguments of those who want to engage in therapeutic cloning. And it's interesting that in 2001, there was a series of experiments done in order to treat Parkinson's disease by implanting cells from aborted fetuses into the brains of the patients who were suffering from Parkinson's disease. The result of this was not only a failure, that is to say, there was no overall benefit, but there was a disastrous side effect produced. In some 15% of the patients, these implantations produced uncontrollable movements jerking, twisting, writhing, and there was no way to deactivate or remove the cells that had been transplanted into their brains. This is utterly frightening. A neurologist at Columbia's College of Physicians and Surgeons said after this, he said, it was tragic, catastrophic, a real nightmare, and we can't selectively turn it off. And he concluded, no more fetal transplants. Now it's true that this was only one instance of this kind of thing, but what it suggests is that we just don't know enough about the effect of this kind of treatment. And if we don't know enough as to the negative consequences that can come about, then quite clearly we should back off of it. My goodness, the patients who received these treatments were infinitely worse off afterwards than they'd ever been before.
You have written about a decision of the British Parliament in 2001 that effectively legalized embryonic stem cell research, cloning for the purpose of harvesting stem cells from destroyed human embryos. Tell us about it.
In January of 2001, the House of Lords, by a majority of 120, approved therapeutic cloning. They limited this to embryo cells of no more than 14 days existence. But what this did was to legalize this research in the United Kingdom. And interestingly enough, just in this last month, for the first time, a contract has been given to do this research under license. This will be done at the University of Newcastle. And in the papers over here, in the English papers, the French papers, and in the International Herald Tribune, it's very interesting, the papers have said, how wonderful. Now the scientists who would have done this in the United States will come over here, and Britain and Europe will be at the forefront of this kind of research. The articles, especially in the International Herald Tribune, have been totally positive, and they have been highly critical of President Bush and the Bush administration for refusing federal funds for this kind of thing in the United States, which has effectively prevented this research from going on, the reason being that it's very expensive, and if you can't get federal funds for it in the United States, it really isn't worth trying to do except on a very limited basis.
Let's deal with some of the arguments that are made pro and con. The pro side is rather easy to deal with. Lay out purely from the perspective of the proponent of embryonic stem cell research and human cloning to that end, lay out their basic argument, if you would.
Well, the advocates of this say that you're dealing essentially with tissue. You're not really dealing with a human being because, as I mentioned earlier, the neural system is not in the picture at that point. It hasn't yet developed. And so they say it's perfectly all right to use these cells in any way that we want to, where there is some chance of curing or helping diseases that have appeared intractable up to this point. That's the fundamental argument.
So, as you said before,
it's exactly what Carey said.
Yes, as you said before, it is a purely utilitarian, the end justifies the means argument.
Sure, and it's utilitarian in the sense that you are sacrificing some human beings for other human beings without any choice on the part of those who are sacrificed. And ethically, the problem with that kind of utilitarian reasoning is that it doesn't take the dignity of the individual human person seriously. It allows some to be sacrificed for others. And ethicists have done a great deal on this in the critique of classical utilitarianism. The standard argument on this is the iBank argument. I mentioned this on another program. The iBank argument is this. Suppose we were at the point where we could do eye transplants, all right? On a utilitarian basis, it would then be perfectly legitimate for the government to force people with two eyes to give up one of their eyes so that that one eye could be transplanted to a person who was totally blind. Because, on balance, what this would produce is the greatest good of the greatest number, owing to the fact that more people would be able to see, even though many of them would be seeing with only one eye. Now, when the eye bank analogy is presented, everyone is utterly horrified by this. I mean, we know that to force a human being to give up his eye would be a hideous affront to his personal dignity. Ronald Dworkin, the legal philosopher, has said, the rights of the individual human being trump all utilitarian arguments. You can't go that far in order to benefit other people. Now, of course, if one wants to give up his eye for somebody else, that would be one thing. But to force the eye to be taken away on a utilitarian ground is utterly obnoxious. And what's going on in this cloning situation and the arguments of those who advocate it is exactly that. They are saying that it's all right to create and destroy, or simply to destroy, what has the genetic chromosomal characteristics of human being for the sake of helping other human beings.
Now, before we go on, with only a minute and a half before this break, Dr. Montgomery, you have also written that even if the human nature of these embryos were in doubt, the mere possibility that they are human would be enough to deter us from destroying them. Explain that, if you would, in about a minute.
Yes. Well, those who have argued against cloning in some instances have not held that you have a human being there in the embryo, but you have a potential human being, and that in itself is a sufficiently strong argument. One of the people who has argued this sort of thing is Nigel Cameron, and he said, man's abuse of his own kind for experimental purposes must rank as the most dreadful of all of the abuses of himself. So that even if this is only potentially human, for goodness sake, if left to develop, it would certainly produce a human being, and so the same ethical consequences exist in either case.
Folks, we just received our brochures for the 9th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest, is the director of this academy, which is held each summer in Strasbourg, France. We'd love to send you one of these free information brochures. Simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a brochure for the 9th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or just ask for the Academy brochure, and we'd be happy to send it to you absolutely free. When we come back, we continue our conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We're going to take up some of the arguments against human cloning and embryonic stem cell research. Not all of them equally strong, but each one of them needs to be examined and looked at and evaluated one by one. When we come back, that will be our task with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the real cause of sickness, illness, and disease? What has God done, and what is God doing to restore order to our bodies, our minds, and our spirits? Can Christians expect complete healing in this life? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. You can order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear that in the West African country of Nigeria, children must help their parents. This woman, Ijoma, says their survival depends on cooperation.
Even in the city, you won't have water flowing through taps in the house. So, of course, the children are expected to carry buckets and walk long distances carrying these buckets to fetch water into the house. And that's like a regular thing.
She says parents never expect to spend time with their children relaxing. In Nigeria, whether Christian or Muslim, people face many of the same family pressures. Pray for Christ's love to spread throughout northern Nigeria, which is dominated by Muslims. Pray also for pastors in Nigeria to have great spiritual strength and wisdom. Step into the world of missions. Log on to missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. The Bible has many passages like that, refuge passages, and we quickly focus on the safety promised. But wait, what's the context? Aren't refuge passages prompted by a whole lot of real-life trouble? Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Really, who needs refuge except someone having big-time troubles? Charlie, Francis, and next comes Ivan. There are reasons why people seek shelter. So when the Bible presents God as a refuge and His arms supporting you, it's against the background that you've got troubles and your strength, your resources aren't enough. Do you pay your insurance premiums expecting that you'll have no problems? That's your hope, but problems do come. Insurance helps you deal with them. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, said Jesus in Matthew 5:45. Faith in God and trust in Jesus don't exempt us from the hurricanes of life. What pious habits do is implant in us the direction to divine shelter. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Our thoughts, prayers, and help go to the people driven to refuge by the hurricanes.
We spontaneously are doing good works. If you read Matthew 25, remember how the Christians are all surprised how they serve the Lord? Because whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. So one of the marks of doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit is that we are unaware of it. As soon as you become aware of it, you may begin to boast about it, and then it falls into mortal sin.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Many are well-meaning and sincere. Their belief is just that, an article of faith, and they are entitled to it. But it does not follow that the theology of a few should be allowed to forestall the health and well-being of the many.
That's Ron Reagan Jr. speaking at the Democratic National Convention. He was talking about embryonic stem cell research and its opponents, especially those that come from a religious perspective. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the law and human cloning in our ongoing series on Christianity and civil law with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, your reaction to Ron Reagan's statement there about the opponents, in particular those who have a theological problem with embryonic stem cell research?
Of course, the argument against cloning, against research on the embryo, does not have to be based religiously. It's possible for one simply to note that all of the genetic chromosomal characteristics of the human being are present in the embryo, and therefore, by any decent scientific understanding, if you don't have a human being at that time, you're never going to have one. So the argument doesn't have to be focused religiously. However, since any scientific conclusion or any scientific project needs to have ethical foundations, one has to ask, where do these ethical foundations come from? And the only absolute source of knowledge on this, of course, is God himself, and he has revealed what his position is on the matter. In Holy Scripture, it says, in sin but did my mother conceive me, That is to say, I was myself in existence at the time of my conception, and what John the Baptist and our Lord were regarded as human beings in their mother's wombs, as we know from the Christmas story. So religiously, theologically, there is no argument on this whatsoever. The fact of the matter is that Holy Scripture regards the person as originating at the moment of conception, and therefore, if you kill at that point, you are killing a human being. You know, it's very interesting that in the area of religion, unlike, for example, law or medicine, any idiot can make a judgment, and it is assumed that there is no problem whatsoever. I remember when Mrs. Roosevelt, Eleanor Roosevelt, used to write religious articles for the Good Housekeeping magazine, and people who were as dumb as she in the area of religion were just fascinated because they could read religious statements or statements condemning certain religious positions from the mouth of the wife of the President of the United States. Well, why under the sun would anybody pay any attention to that sort of thing? Why would anybody pay any attention to the son of Ronald Reagan making judgments in the area of theology? I mean, if he did this in the area of law, he'd probably be locked up or be subject to civil action for practicing law without a license. Or if he went around making medical judgments, he would be in the same position, since there are laws that prevent people from dealing in those areas when they don't know what they're talking about and when they're not properly trained for it. And his opinion on this is interesting and imbecilic.
What do you make of his argument? Now, he put it forth there in the comment we made that this is the theology of a few being posed upon the well-being, or actually being posed against the well-being of the many.
As I remember, America still has a democratic society in which it's possible to vote on these things. One elects one's representatives, and if the majority of people in the country find this kind of destruction of embryos an affront to the human person and utterly obnoxious, and they vote representatives who take that same position, and the end result is that there are laws on this, it doesn't seem to me that anyone can say that this is a tiny minority forcing their will. I mean, how does a tiny minority force its will in a democratic society? It's possible for a tiny minority to do this if it's a totalitarian society, but there's no way in the world that that's what operates in Western societies today.
Let's deal with the arguments against human cloning for embryonic stem cell research. Some of them, they're varying gravity, I could say, beginning with what you call the Luddite argument. What is this argument?
Well, that's the argument that we shouldn't try to modify or alter nature. And it seems to me this is the weakest of all arguments against cloning. This is sort of like the argument in the early days of aviation. If the Lord had wanted us to fly, he would have put wings on our backs. I mean, surely Scripture says that human beings are to subdue the earth, and therefore it is perfectly all right to modify nature, all right, as long as in doing so we don't violate scriptural commands or oppose what God has said about the dignity of the human person.
So by itself, the Luddite argument is not only weak, but really insufficient, because it would in effect approve too much if it were taken seriously.
Yeah, it reminds me a little bit of the Roman Catholic argument against unnatural methods of birth control. You know, that you can use a natural birth control method timing things, but you can't use any sort of mechanical or artificial device that would prevent conception. I mean, this is really, really not a good argument at all. I noticed that most Roman Catholics use electric razors to remove their beards. And that, it seems to me, is an artificial method of treating a natural phenomenon. So we're certainly not saying that the trouble with cloning is that it's science modifying nature. We're saying that in this case, it's science violating ethical and biblical principle.
There is also, and I have used this on many occasions, the classical slippery slope argument. Lay it out for us, and how do you evaluate it in terms of its utility for arguing against embryonic stem cell research and human cloning?
Well, some journalists have said, have painted the argument against cloning in a very colorful way to make it appear a silly argument that if you start out with this sort of thing, then you're inevitably going to get reproductive cloning, the Frankenstein monster scenario, and that sort of thing. Well, we've seen that in most countries there has been a complete refusal to allow reproductive cloning to take place, but the door has been opened to therapeutic cloning. So in theory, it should be possible to limit this activity legally so that the slippery slope argument, I think, can, at least in principle, be opposed. It doesn't seem to me that this is the best way to point out the error of cloning, that it could go on to something even more ghastly. If it's ghastly already, you know, you don't need a slippery slope.
Is the safest form of that argument then, to, rather than argue that this is going to happen and then this is going to happen and then this is going to happen, to simply say, we don't know what will result. We have no way of either knowing or guarding against what might result.
Well, exactly. And it's much better, it seems to me, if one's thinking in those terms, to point out, as we did in the first part of the program, that so far there have been some horrendous results from the application of therapeutic cloning. And this is a good indication of the fact that we really don't know what's going to happen if we transplant these stem cells or the results of the stem cells. If we don't know, then experimenting on human beings is a pretty poor approach to take.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org if you have a question or a comment. For Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, in this, the seventh of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law, we're talking about the law and human cloning and stem cell research. Our telephone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. There is also an argument against embryonic stem cell research and human cloning that makes a direct connection with abortion. You call it the right to life argument. What is it?
Well, this is simply that there is a human being present from the moment of conception, owing to the fact that, as we've said, the genetic chromosomal pattern of the human being is entirely established at that point. This is the reason why we are against abortion, and this is why Scripture is against abortion. Therefore, the very same point can be raised in regard to the use of stem cells that derive from the creation and the destruction of embryos. If you are destroying an embryo, then you are very definitely destroying a human being. There is a French work which I have cited again and again in my writings. It was published first as long ago as 1967. The author of this, Jules Carles, C-A-R-L-E-S, one of the researchers at the French National Center for Scientific Research, writes as follows. I translate this. The first cell is already the embryo of an autonomous living being with individual hereditary patrimony, such that if we knew the nature of the spermatozoid and the chromosomes involved, we could already at that point predict the characteristics of the child, the future color of his hair, the illnesses to which he would be subject. in his mother's womb, where he will grow, he will not accept everything she brings to him, but only that which is necessary to his existence. Thereby, he will realize his hereditary patrimony. In that first cell, the profound dynamism and the precise direction of life appears. In spite of its fragility and its immense needs, an autonomous and genuinely living being has come into existence. It is rather surprising, says Carl, to see certain physicians speak of potential life as if the fertilized egg began its real life when it nests in the uterus. Modern biology does not deny the importance of nidation, the nesting in the uterus, but it sees it as only a condition, indispensable to be sure, for the development of the embryo and the continuation of a life already in existence. Unquote. All right, if you have a life already in existence, a human life already in existence, then it becomes monstrous to chop up the embryo for the sake of stem cell research.
Make the argument from that connects nicely to that, because the point is well made that we're dealing with a full-fledged human being, nascent, albeit nascent, but a full-fledged human being. Deal with this from the dignity of the human person. Make the argument from that direction.
There's a the point here really is that even if you could not be certain that you had a human being at that moment of conception, there is no question but what you have a potential human being. You have at least that. Now, Jules Carr says quite correctly that that isn't the position that ought to be taken, because you've got all the genetic chromosomal characteristics of the human being. But even if one were to fudge on that, surely... if this is allowed to develop, it's going to produce a human being in the adult sense. That one cannot argue against at all. Therefore, the potential character of the embryo as a forerunner of the human being, we might say, could itself be enough reason to grant respect and protection to it. That's a point also made by Nigel Cameron.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the law and human cloning. He is a professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. Now, you can find out more about this great book on the web at CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com, or you can call them at 780-461-3076. Ask for the book Christ Our Advocate by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, 780-461-3076. That's 780-461-3076. There is a brilliant argument that you recount. This one coming from, in fact, a book from former President Ronald Reagan. He tells the story of the hunter and uses this as a rather interesting argument against the very kind of thing that we're talking about here, embryonic stem cell research and human cloning, to that end. Tell us this story from former President Ronald Reagan.
Well, Reagan was a solid believing Christian and was against abortion. And in his book on this subject, short book, he raises the question, suppose we are in doubt as to whether we have a human being here in the womb. Suppose we're not sure whether the embryo actually does constitute a human being. He's taking a limiting case here. He says, even in that situation, we surely would not want to kill it or destroy it. He says, suppose you're out hunting. You're out hunting, and you see something in the distance, and maybe it's an animal, or maybe it's another hunter. You're not sure. Would you be in your rights to fire the gun anyway on the chance that it might be a deer? Well, No one would say that that was right. If you can't be sure whether it's a human being, you don't take any chances. You don't destroy a human life because you're not sure. In the case of ignorance, obviously, we have no business taking any chances. It seems to me that Reagan is perfectly correct in that argument. Goodness, if anybody went ahead and did this in a hunting situation, it would be, what, criminal negligence or culpable manslaughter? Surely, therefore, even if one isn't certain personally that you've got a human being in the full sense, in the case of the embryo, it must be treated with as if it were a human being.
What is the alternative means argument? I think I've heard you mention this briefly in our previous parts of this conversation, but what is the argument formally?
Well, if, let us say, the only possible way to cure some hideous adult disease were experiment on embryos, if we knew absolutely that the result of experimenting on those embryos would be the elimination of some hideous human disease, well, that would be a strong argument, perhaps, for doing it. Now, it isn't really a strong argument, as we've said, because you don't allow the end to justify the means. But if it's a situation where it's possible to get these stem cells in other ways, for example, as we've said before, from umbilical cords at birth, let us say, or in a few years from adult bone marrow or blood, then we would naturally want to choose the alternative that creates the least harm. And that would mean not destroying embryos, but getting the stem cells from these other sources where it would not be necessary to kill an embryonic human being.
You told us a story before about Dr. Paul Green, who, after some tragically failed experiments with embryonic stem cells, I believe for Parkinson's patients, he simply said, no more fetal transplants. Another doctor, Dr. Kurt Fried, who was also one of the two directors of that failed project, said he's going to keep doing the experiments with less fetal tissue at this point. And his reasoning seems odd. He says it would be a mistake to stop doing the surgery altogether. To say that you can't do it or shouldn't do human research because the research has uncertain outcomes, I think would be a bad decision. How do you respond to him?
Well, I wouldn't want him to be my doctor. I don't want him to mess around in areas where the outcome is uncertain and the harm is as great as turned out to be the case in the Parkinson experiment that we talked about before. I mean, gosh, 15% of the patients are worse off afterwards, and there's no way to deactivate or remove the transplanted cells. I mean, this is serious stuff.
So
when I had my debate with Joseph Fletcher of Situation Ethics fame, the late Joseph Fletcher. Fletcher then went on to become a professor of medical ethics, I think at the University of Virginia. And I used to say, my goodness, make sure that if you're in real difficulty and you go to the hospital, that your doctor wasn't trained by Fletcher, because Fletcher was in favor of all sorts of things, euthanasia, abortion, and all. And, you know, the life you save may be your own. It's very important to choose a doctor whose ethic is satisfactory.
If you'd like a free information brochure on Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, that's an academy held each summer in Strasbourg, France. Or if you'd like to help us defend life from beginning to end by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or write us at Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Montgomery, we're going to be concluding our series on Christianity and civil law, talking about apologetics and evangelism in a postmodern world. What exactly will that conversation entail next time we speak?
Well, what we want to do is to see, first of all, what kind of a world we're living in. Is this a nice, comfortable Middle West Lutheran community in which we can spend most of our time discussing abstruse theological points that were presented carefully in the 17th century? Or are we living in a pluralistic society in which there is a tremendous variation in religious belief? And if it's the latter, then how are we going to present the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ in the most effective way to bring our neighbors to see that this isn't just one option among many? This is the only way. As Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How can we get that across to people who have not grown up in the tradition that we have?
I look forward to our next conversation, our final conversation in this series. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, thank you for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure.
Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He serves as Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. As Dr. Montgomery said so well at the beginning of our conversation, in essence, just because we can does not mean we should. This is quite true. We can do a lot of things. There is hardly anything that is not in our grasp. It was not long after the first fall into sin. We could call it mankind's first attempt to tamper with his own nature. He did a very good job of it, too. He fell and got for himself a world of sin and death. It's not long after that that God looks down upon mankind assembled in one place and says, there is nothing that this people together cannot do. And he prevents them from doing what they can do. Just because they can do something does not necessarily mean they should do something. Human cloning and embryonic stem cell research is one of those things. And through the wise counsel of God's word, the good reason and prudence that he's put in our brains and the ability to vote on such issues and elect people who are not only knowledgeable but have a sound moral compass on these issues, we too can stop ourselves from doing what we can but should not do. And that is what lies ahead for us as our task. With the counsel of God's word, our reason, and our prudence, to stop ourselves, the researchers, the lawmakers, whoever else may be involved, from doing what we can but should not do. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.